This is Lesson 6. The subject today is an observation of Chapter 2. In this letter of exhortation, which was written to a community of Jews, some of whom had become believers, some of whom had accepted the gospel on an intellectual basis, but had not yet committed themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and some of whom had rejected the gospel and remained in Judaism, there are repeated elements. The first is the contrast and comparison of Jesus Christ with other people and things. Another consists of repeated warnings of the consequences of drifting away from the gospel or of outright rejecting it. Another consists of repeated exhortations, usually beginning with the words, "Let us." The believing Jews, who had suffered excommunication from the local synagogue, the seizure of their property, and in some cases even imprisonment, were exhorted to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that they might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The first segment of the book consists of chapters 1 and 2, which are a contrast and comparison of Jesus Christ with the angels. In chapter 1, we saw that Jesus Christ has a more excellent name than the angels. They are ministering spirits, but he is God, the one who will rule over all. Earlier in Lesson 3, we saw that Chapter 2 continues the comparison begun in Chapter 1. Verse 1 of Chapter 2 says, "For this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Since the chapter opens with the words, "For this reason," we are naturally directed backwards to see what the reason is. Although part of the reason is in the rest of the sentence, "lest we drift away from it," the primary reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard comes from chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which explained to us that it is God who is speaking to us, and not only that, but he is speaking to us in and through and by his Son, no longer just through the prophets or even through angels to the fathers. The thought that is begun by the comparison of Jesus Christ with the angels in chapter 1 is continued in chapter 2 in verses 5 through 18, in which the superiority of Jesus Christ to the angels is further demonstrated. Initially, however, there is a warning in the first four verses of chapter 2. So let's begin with some word studies. The Greek word that is translated in verse 1 as "pay attention" is proseko, Strong's number 4337. It is a compound word made up of the prefix pros, which is a preposition of direction. Thus, the word means toward. The root word is echo, which means, in a broad variety of applications, to hold. Put together, the word proseko means to hold to turn one's attention toward, to attend to. The Greek word that is translated as drift away is pararueo, Strong's number 3901. This is also a compound word made up of para, which means near or beside, and reo, which means to flow or to run. The word means then to flow by or to flow past, or figuratively, to carelessly pass, to miss, to let slip. What we are being warned against is that there can be a gradual and almost unnoticed movement past a certain point. If we drift away from the truth because we are not anchored in the Word, then the current of worldliness and falsehood will carry us downstream without any effort on our part. That is how the drift can be so treacherous, because it is imperceptible, at least until we wake up a lot further downstream than we ever thought we would be. So the point here is that you do not want to miss seeing what you need to see before you drift past it and can't see it anymore. The Greek word for neglect is amaleo, Strong's number 272. It is a compound word made up of the prefix a, which is a negative particle. That means that it negates whatever follows. And what follows is melo, which means to be of interest to or to concern. Thus, amaleo means to be careless of, to have no regard for, to neglect. Is this warning not to neglect so great a salvation addressed to believers, or is it addressed to those among the young church who had accepted on an intellectual level the truth of the gospel, but because of the persecution were considering going back to Judaism? In other words, those who thought they were Christians but really were not, because they had not gotten off the fence and made a wholehearted commitment. In that case, the latter group would really be non-Christians. Restated more simply, the question is, was this warning addressed to true believers or to pseudo-believers who were in reality unbelievers? John MacArthur takes the position that it is this latter group to whom this warning is addressed. He wrote in his commentary, "Hell is undoubtedly full of people who were never actively opposed to Jesus Christ, but who simply neglected the gospel. Such people are in view in these four verses. They know the truth and even believe the truth in the sense that they acknowledge its truthfulness, its rightness. They are well aware of the good news of salvation provided in Jesus Christ, but are not willing to commit their lives to him. So they drift past the call of God into eternal damnation." End quote. The reason why John MacArthur believes that this warning is not addressed to believers is that verse 3 asks, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" His position is that Christians cannot be in any danger of neglecting their salvation because they already have it. Now, of course, they can neglect their growth, in which case they can expect discipline from the Lord, but that's different from their salvation. Nor can the message be directed to those who have never heard the gospel message, because they cannot neglect that which they have never heard. His conclusion, therefore, is that the warning must be addressed to the Jews who had heard the gospel, had agreed with it, and believed it was true, but had not responded to the call of the Lord. And that is an application point for us. The gospel demands a response, and that response must be more than intellectual agreement. There were many people in the first century, and even more today, especially in America, perhaps even sitting here today, who do not disagree with the message of the gospel. Indeed, you may feel that the fact that you are attending a Bible study proves that you are doing more than just giving intellectual assent. But it is the heart that the Lord looks at. And if your life, apart from the hour or two spent here, is consumed by the world with no thought of submission to what the Lord might want on a minute-by-minute basis, then perhaps a deeper examination is in order. We simply cannot afford to allow so great a salvation to pass us by. The stakes are eternal. In contrast to John MacArthur, who takes the position that this warning is for those of us, meaning those of us in the church, who have heard the gospel and even accept it intellectually but have not yet made a commitment of their lives, others take the position that the pronouns we and us in these first four verses of chapter 2 mean that the warning is directed to believers. They also base their conclusion on the fact that the author did not write rejecting the salvation, but rather neglecting the salvation. In other words, the writer is not exhorting unbelievers to accept Christ. Rather, he is encouraging Christians to pay attention to the great salvation they have already received from the Lord. The Bible Exposition Commentary takes this latter position. This commentary points out that later in Hebrews 6:19, The writer contrasts the danger of drifting away, which we just saw here in chapter 2, verse 1, with anchoring our souls in the hope that the gospel provides. This commentary says further, and I quote, "More spiritual problems are caused by neglect than perhaps by any other failure on our part. We neglect God's word, prayer, worship with God's people, and other opportunities for spiritual growth, and as a result, we start to drift. The anchor does not move, we do." End quote. The writer of this commentary recounts the story of the pastor who preached a series of sermons on the sins of the saints. He was reprimanded by a member of the church who pointed out that the sin of Christians was different from the sin of non-Christians. "Yes," replied the pastor, "it's worse." Allow me to quote one last time from this Bible exposition commentary, because this is something we really need to hear. The writer says, "We have the idea that believers today, under grace, can escape the chastening hand of God that was so evident under law. But to whom much is given, much shall be required." End quote. And how much more we have been given. What is the book of Hebrews about but a contrast of Jesus Christ with all the things that the Old Testament Jews had, such as the prophets, the law, leaders like Moses and Joshua? And the whole point of this letter is to explain in great detail the superiority of Jesus Christ in every imaginable way to all that the Jews had in Judaism. Not only did they not need to go back into Judaism, but they should not go back. If they did, they would not escape the judgment of God for having neglected so great a salvation. The point of these first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2 is that there is no other way of salvation. Indeed, that is the point being made in verses 2, 3, and 4. Verse 2 says, "For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty," and then verse 3 finishes the thought, "how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Now let's stop there and review what we saw in lesson 3 about the phrase, "the word spoken by angels." While it is possible that this means only specific messages delivered by a particular angel to a particular human being, most commentators take the position that this is a reference to the law that was delivered through the mediation of angels. In Lesson 3, I mentioned the cross-references that were the homework for this week, Lesson 6. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen was delivering a speech to the Sanhedrin shortly before he was stoned to death. Speaking of Moses, he said in verse 38, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you." A little later, in verse 53, he accused the rulers on the council as those who had received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. The other cross-reference was to the letter to the Galatians, in which Paul wrote in chapter 3, verse 19, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made." Thus, the comparison that is being made in verses 2 and 3a of chapter 2 of Hebrews is between what was spoken in the Old Testament through the prophets and the angels, and what was spoken in the New Testament by the Lord and his apostles. The point is that if, under the law, every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, what makes us think we can afford to neglect this great salvation that was, according to the latter part of verse 3 and verse 4, at the first spoken through the Lord, and then confirmed to those who heard it later, by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. In other words, these first four verses of chapter 2 are saying the same thing as Acts 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Since there is no other way, we had better pay close attention to the only means of that great salvation. Hebrews 2:2 said that the Old Testament law was unalterable, and there were penalties set out for every transgression and disobedience. There was no negotiation possible, no extenuating circumstances considered, no insanity defenses, no plea deals, no courts of equity. The penalty was clearly stated and carried out. There were some cross references in the homework to Leviticus 20, 24, and 26. In Leviticus chapter 20, various forms of sexual immorality brought the death sentence for both parties involved. In Leviticus 24, blasphemy against God or cursing him brought the same penalty as murder, a death sentence. In Leviticus 26, the Lord reviewed his deliverance of the Hebrews out of their slavery and bondage in Egypt. But then he warned that if they did not obey his commandments, he would appoint over them a sudden terror. Moreover, consumption and fever would cause their eyes to waste away and their souls to pine away. They would sow their seed uselessly, for the enemies would eat their crops. The Lord would not only not be their help and deliverance as he had been out of Egypt, but he would set his own face against them so that they would be struck down before their enemies. This part of verse 17 of Leviticus 26 is worth noting. Part of God's punishment is that, quote, those who hate you shall rule over you, close quote. Then, if also after all these things the people did not obey the Lord, then he would punish them seven times more for their sins. Returning to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, the comparison here is that since the recipients of the letter knew the inflexible penalties for disobedience of the law, the writer reminded them that to neglect or to disregard or to be careless of the great salvation which had been provided for them also had a just penalty from which there would be no escape. I have gone over this warning several times now because of its importance. This repetition of the warning takes me back to the question about the recipients of the letter. It is possible that K. Arthur agrees with John MacArthur's position that the letter was also written to Jews who had believed that the gospel was true, but had not submitted themselves to it. In the leader's notes, K. Arthur writes this: in almost every book in the New Testament, there is at least one warning like this to those who say they are saved, but really are not. It's a warning churches and individuals within them need to take seriously. End quote. A similar warning occurs later in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. These verses say this: for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. If we are going to understand these warnings, we must once more deal with the question of the identity of the recipients of the letter. Are they Christians, believers, or are they not? The reason this is important is that if the letter is addressed only to true believers, then the warnings here are indications that a true Christian can at some point lose his salvation. Because such a belief is contrary to the whole counsel of God, that must mean that the letter is not addressed only to true believers. So let's take this passage in chapter 6 a step at a time and see what we can learn. One thing that I think we can establish at the outset is that the realm of the conversation is within the church. These warnings are not addressed to unbelievers outside the church. That this is so, this conclusion, is based on Hebrews 6, verse 9. It says, but, which is a word of contrast, but, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. What we are seeing then is a contrast within the church of those who said they were Christians and maybe even thought they were, but were not in truth Christians. Those would be the ones described in verses 4 through 6, and those within the church who truly were born again believers, those described in verse 9, were those who had experienced salvation. Working our way through chapter 6, verse 4, it is clear that all within this particular church had been enlightened, which is to say that all had heard the gospel, had understood it, and had said that they believed it. The next clause in verse 4 says they had tasted of the heavenly gift, and then verse 5 adds that they had tasted the good word of God. The Greek word that is translated into English as tasted is guomai. It's a primary verb that means to taste, by implication to eat. Figuratively, it means to experience, either good or ill, and that's what we're talking about here. It is the same word, taste, that is also used in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, which says that Jesus might taste death for everyone. Now, in that context of Hebrews 2, verse 9, it is generally agreed that Jesus experienced death to the full in complete separation from God the Father. So then, what do verses 4 and 5 mean when they say that these people had tasted of the heavenly gift or tasted the Word of God? It must mean that they had experienced at least something of the joy and the freedom that is offered by the gospel. Perhaps the people referred to in this passage in Hebrews are those like the seed in the parable of the four soils. These people would be represented by the seed that was sown in rocky places. Jesus explained that in Mark 4, verses 16 and 17, these are the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Remember that in the parable of the four soils, only the seed that falls on the good soil and yields fruit represents believers. All the others are not. Let's move on to the third description of these people in verse 4 of chapter 6 of Hebrews. It says that they have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is assuredly the most difficult to understand. If one has partaken of the Holy Spirit, does that not mean that the Holy Spirit resides within him? And if that is the case, then that person is a true believer, and the Holy Spirit, once resident, is not going to abandon that person ever. So let's do a word study on the word partakers. The Greek word is metokos, Strong's number 3349. It means a participant, a sharer, an associate, a partaker, a partner. According to John MacArthur, this word metokos has to do with association, not possession. Martin Lloyd-Jones agrees. He says that the word means going along with. It means a participant or a sharer and is sometimes used for an associate or a partner. So this means that these people had been going along with the Holy Spirit in certain respects. Let me give some biblical examples that could indicate that one might be a partaker of the Holy Spirit, but not have the Holy Spirit resident within him. In other words, he would not be saved. Matthew chapter 7, in one of the scariest passages of the Bible, quotes Jesus as saying this to people who thought they were Christians. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit, but they were not saved by him. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Matthew Henry wrote about this passage in his commentary on Hebrews chapter 6. These people may have been partakers of the Holy Ghost, that is, of his extraordinary and miraculous gifts. They may have cast out devils in the name of Christ and done many other mighty works. Such gifts in the apostolic age were sometimes bestowed upon those who had no true saving grace. They may taste of the good word of God. They may have some relish of gospel doctrines, may even hear the word with pleasure, may remember much of it and talk well of it, and yet never be cast into the form and mold of it, nor have it dwelling richly in them." End quote. An example that Martin Lloyd-Jones gives is that of Judas. He wrote this, "Judas, though he was the son of perdition, was nevertheless a partaker of the Holy Ghost. Our Lord sent out certain men, Judas among them, and gave them power to preach and to cast out devils, as we have seen already in Luke chapter 10. Judas was among them, and it is clear that he had the same power as the others to cast out devils. There seemed to be no difference between him and the others. When at the Last Supper with his disciples our Lord said, 'One of you shall betray me,' we are told that each one was in trouble and each one asked, 'Is it I?' Everything the others had done, Judas had done. They all seemed to be identical. There is no doubt but that Judas was a true partaker of the Holy Ghost in that sense. The Holy Ghost used him. He was in this kind of partnership. He went along with the Holy Ghost for a particular function and purpose." End quote. While we're at it, we may as well consider another troublesome passage, this one in chapter 10, verses 26 through 29, Hebrews. This one is quite similar to chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Beginning at verse 26, this passage in Hebrews reads, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." Verse 28, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" In verse 26, it talks about these people having received the knowledge of the truth. This is the same as being enlightened. This means that the gospel had been explained and understood and believed to be true. The rest of the passage is relatively self-explanatory until you get to verse 29, which says that one has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. This sounds as if the person who has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant was a saved person. Lloyd-Jones says, and I quote, "All it may mean is that they once claimed to believe, they once took up their position with the true believers in the mixed multitude that constitutes the church. They were among Christian people and said with all other members of the church that they were saved, set apart for God by the blood of Christ. But later, they showed clearly that it was never really true of them. Another possible explanation is that the pronoun he in verse 29 does not refer to the man who claims to believe, but rather to Jesus Christ. Just as the high priest in Judaism was sanctified by the blood that was put upon him, so Jesus Christ was sanctified for his own work by the blood that was upon him. And because he was also the sacrifice, it was his own blood. It cannot be proved one way or the other to whom the pronoun he refers. Nevertheless, the whole counsel of God, as it appears in the Bible, indicates that a person who has been reborn by the power of the Holy Spirit cannot be unborn. Moreover, references to true believers elsewhere in the New Testament usually include other descriptions besides sanctified, such as justified or sealed. As in the first century and all the centuries since then, the church has had members which had certain experiences that brought them into the church and made them think, and made everyone else think as well, that they were truly Christian. But all that does not prove that a man has been born again. It is possible for the Holy Spirit to influence people to a certain point that is shy of rebirth. Verses 7 and 8 of Hebrews chapter 6 help to prove this point. These verses speak of rain which falls on ground that brings forth vegetation, as well as the rain falling on ground that yields only thorns and thistles and is worthless. But the results of the rain are very different because of the composition of the soil. We're back to the parable of the soils. Thus, the move of the Holy Spirit may be likened to the rain. Everyone got wet, but not everyone was reborn. Although we have not exhausted the subject, it is time to move on from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and the corresponding warnings in chapters 6 and 10. In verses 5 through 18 of chapter 2, the contrast between Jesus, God the Son, and the angels continues, pointing out in verse 5 that God did not subject to angels the world to come, and in verse 16 that he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. These verses set out the intended destiny of man and how it will be ultimately achieved through the work of the perfect high priest and the perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing to note is that God did not intend to give angels the rule over the world to come. And in the world to come, angels will not be the rulers, but rather the servants. Their present superiority to mankind is temporary. The Greek word that is translated as world is not the usual cosmos, or even the word for an age, aeon, but rather the word oikoumene, Strong's number 3625. Specifically, it means the land part of the earth. It indicates the inhabited part of the earth. It comes from another word, oikeo, Strong's number 3611. That means to occupy a house, to reside, to inhabit. So what this verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 2 is telling us is that there will be another inhabited earth to come. And this new inhabited earth will not be ruled by angels as our present inhabited earth is. The ruler of this present world is the prince of the powers of the air, the fallen cherub Satan. But verse 7 says that God has made man only for a little while lower than the angels. In the new inhabited world to come, man will rule. Verses 6, 7, and 8 of Hebrews chapter 2 are a quotation of Psalms chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. In these verses, both human authors, David who wrote the psalm, and whoever the writer of Hebrews was, both authors marvel at God's appointment of man to rule over the earth. Both writers would have been familiar with Genesis chapter 1, in which God granted dominion over the earth to man. And God's plans will never be ultimately thwarted. On the new regenerated earth, the glory and the honor with which the Lord crowned man will be restored, and he will rule over the works of the Lord's hands. The latter part of verse 8 records the reality of man's existence from the time of the fall of Adam and even through now. Satan usurped Adam's rulership, and the whole of the created order fell under the control of the evil prince of this world. 1 John 5:19 says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Before we turn to verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2, let's review verse 7, which says this: "You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor." Now look at verse 9. "But we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." The first time in verse 7, it is speaking of the glory and honor that Jehovah, bestowed upon man when he ordained man's dominion over the earth. Since Adam's fall, however, the latter part of verse 8 sets out the reality of the present condition of the world. We do not see all things subjected to him, meaning man. But verse 9 begins, "And now we see two contrasts. The first is between the current state of affairs under the rulership of Satan," which is set out at the end of verse 8, "and the second is the contrast with verse 7. In verse 7, it was the first Adam who was made for a little while lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor. In verse 9, it is the second Adam who was made for a little while lower than the angels and is crowned with glory and honor. The second Adam redeems all that the first Adam lost. The God-given destiny of man is redeemed as Jesus overcomes the ultimate curse, death, by his own death and resurrection. We looked at the Greek word for taste a little earlier. In the incarnation, Jesus became a man, and in tasting death for everyone, Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the world, redeeming lost mankind, and now he has been crowned with glory and honor. Do not miss the power of this verse. Here is the purpose of the incarnation stated: so that God's plan of redemption might be fulfilled, Jesus became a man that he might taste death for everyone. And in doing so, he accomplished what no angel or even a company of angels could accomplish. Remember, angels cannot die, but Jesus became a man so he could. And all this because of the grace of God. We received what we did not deserve, which was salvation, in the face of what we deserved but did not receive, which was death. Verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2 says that it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. When the verse says that it was fitting for him, it means that the actions that were taken were consistent with the love and the power and the holiness and the grace of the Trinitarian God. Though Jesus Christ was the agent of creation, He lowered himself below the angels to become a man in order to bring many sons to glory. Through his suffering, he became the perfect author of salvation. The Greek word that is translated as author can also mean a pioneer or a leader. In living his human life perfectly, enduring all sufferings perfectly, he set the pattern and the example both of perfect obedience and also the pattern for suffering. He also led the way through and past death to life. Verses 11, 12, and 13 of Hebrews chapter 2 speak to our positional holiness before God the Father because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. Verse 12 quotes Psalms chapter 22, verse 22, and verse 13 of Hebrews 2 quotes Isaiah 8, 17, and 18. It is only because of our positional righteousness that we can be called brothers of Jesus Christ. Before our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ and paid for by him at the cross, Jesus called his disciples friends, but he did not call them brethren until after his resurrection. Remember that being called a brother does not mean that we are or ever will be gods. Only Jesus is God, but he is our brother because his righteousness has been imputed to us and we have a common faith in the Father. Verses 14 and 15 again explain the reason, the necessity for the incarnation. One way to explain it is to review quickly the biblical concept of kinsman-redeemer. It is explained for us in the Old Testament practice in which a man who could not pay his debts would then either sell his land or sell himself or his family into slavery to pay the debt. When that happened, the law set out the procedure for redeeming or buying back the land or the person. To be qualified to act as a redeemer, however, the person had to be a relative or a kinsman of a certain consanguinity. The kinsman had a duty, an obligation, to redeem the enslaved relative or the land that had been sold, if he could. When the kinsman redeemer paid the price to redeem the land, his responsibilities did not end there. He had the further obligation to evict any squatters or trespassers on the land so that it could be restored to its rightful owner. Now let's see how that helps to explain the incarnation. Although God gave Adam dominion over the earth, Adam abdicated his position and responsibility when he disobeyed God and sinned. At that point, Satan usurped rulership over the world, and the entire world has been under his dominion from that time forward. All of mankind, born of Adam, has been born into slavery to Satan, and all of creation was subject to the curse of Adam's fall. Therefore, all of mankind, as well as creation, need a kinsman redeemer to come and buy us back out of slavery. Unfortunately, however, all men are disqualified from serving as the Redeemer because all men are born into slavery. Moreover, the price of our redemption was set out by God as the blood of a perfect human being. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." No human being born in Adam is perfect. For that reason, God the Son took on flesh, became incarnate, and in becoming a man, became our relative. Because he was the Son of God and not a son of Adam, he was not born into slavery to sin and to Satan. He lived a perfect life, keeping the law perfectly, and therefore he qualified in his perfection to act as our Redeemer. Philippians 2 says that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When he shed his blood for our redemption, God the Father accepted his act of sacrifice as sufficient payment for the redemption of mankind and creation. Although victory was accomplished at that time, the practical application of that judgment has not yet occurred. We are still waiting for our kinsman redeemer to take the final step and evict the trespasser Satan, who will not willingly or voluntarily give up his dominion over the earth and over those who have not yet been saved. Understanding of the concept of kinsman redeemer helps us to understand Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, which say this: Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And then verse 15 continues, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Jesus' death was the death of death as Satan's most powerful weapon. Death has lost its sting for Christians because our sins have been paid for and we are free from our slavery to Satan, sin, and death. For the Christian, this means that death is no longer to be feared, because now death is simply a portal through which we enter into the presence of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul could say in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Returning to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16 reiterates the principle that was in verse 5. Not only did God intend for man and not angels to rule the world to come, but also God's plan of redemption is limited to man and not to angels. Verse 16 says, For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Verse 17 begins by repeating what verse 14 says, which is that Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things. But the remainder of verse 17 and then verse 18 tell us that he came in the incarnation not just to be our perfect high priest who offered himself as the perfect sacrifice to pay for the sins of the world and to save us, to redeem us, but he also came to sympathize with us. In addition to reconciling us to the Father, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. C.S. Lewis wrote in one of his books that evil men do not understand the power of temptation at all, because when temptation comes, they get right into it. It is as if when the wind blows, they make no attempt to resist it, but lie down immediately. Those people who try to withstand the temptation at least make the attempt not to be blown over by the wind. But Jesus Christ never succumbed to temptation, which means that only he knows what it is really like and what it really costs to withstand the full force of temptation. For these reasons, he is qualified to understand and to come to our aid when we are tempted. This chapter 2 of Hebrews has shown us three important things about this great salvation that we dare not miss. 1. Through his death, Jesus freed man from death and slavery. 2. Through his priesthood, he made propitiation for the sins of man. 3. Through his temptation, he is able to help those who are tempted. Not one of us in this room can know when this life will end. There are no second chances. This life is our probationary period, and the tests we encounter here will determine our final destination. We have been provided a perfect high priest who has presented and made the perfect once-for-all-time sacrifice that has made propitiation for all our sins, past, present, and future. But all his work on our behalf is of no value if we let it pass us by. It is high time to get serious about this matter of eternity, to examine our hearts as honestly as we can, and to make sure that we are truly citizens of heaven, that we truly belong to Jesus Christ. And it is high time to change our priorities and our lifestyles to a spiritual warfare mentality. We need to free ourselves from the ways of the world. We need to push hard against the current of immorality and relativism. We need to be so saturated in the Word of God that when we are squeezed, when pressure is applied to us, what comes out of us is not the filth of the world, but the pure water of the Word. Our final hymn. Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O men of God, his kingdom tarries long. Bring in the day of brotherhood and end the night of wrong. Rise up, O men of God, the church for you doth wait. Her strength unequal to her task, rise up and make her great. Lift high the cross of Christ, tread where his feet have trod. As brothers of the Son of Man, rise up, O men of God. Amen.